Yet, on the other hand, I'm certainly not saying that this discourse is probably what I'd call a most important one at all. Sometimes because of the uniqueness of the subject, or maybe because of the minimal amount of information there is upon a subject, these things just automatically seem to stir a little more interest. I've had that demonstrated a few times. I think probably it was somewhere in the neighborhood of 10 years ago when I was in a serious discussion in Raytown at Gregory, and I was talking about the second coming of Christ. But I climaxed that discourse by saying the second coming of Christ is really not the most important subject at all. The first coming of Christ is the most important one. You know, an individual can obey the teaching of the first coming, Christ's personal ministry and all that it brought and the sacrifice and so forth. And he can live according to that teaching, and he can die and go to heaven without knowing very little about the second coming. Now, which is the most important? And I warned them that that would be the case, that if you made a poll, if you'd announce two subjects, one on consecutive nights, one the first coming of Christ, the other one the second coming, you'll outdraw 3-1 on the latter subject. A man at Gregory by the name of Ray Green, he came to me the following night and said, I tried it out. And I said, what did you try? Well, he said, where I worked, there was about, oh, I don't know, 20 men. He said, I polled them, and I think 18 out of the 20 would rather heard the second coming, just exactly like I predicted. I'm not telling you so that now you know I'm a prophet. But nevertheless, this is just the case. Individuals get caught up in things sometimes. And the subject tonight of angels that sinned. You know, this is an interesting thing. All you've got to do is say it, and you've automatically got their attention. Now, whether you can hold it or not, that remains to be seen. But just the subject matter, just the subject itself. And yet there is very little said about it, and maybe that's why people are interested in it. It's a sort of a mystique, it's sort of an unknown quantity, and so on like that. And it's mentioned very casually. In the preparation of this, not that this week or this last month or even this year is the first time that I've thought about it or anything like this, but when you get to think, get to reading what the Bible has to say about it, it even mentions it rather casually, almost as though I hesitate to call inspiration inadvertent. I don't mean that, but it's almost just another subject brought it up. In other words, if it hadn't have been for something else, it sort of sounds like it had never even been mentioned. Let me read you a couple of passages now, and you will know just exactly what I am saying. Now, he is warning them in 2 Peter, the second chapter, many false prophets were among the people, and so on. Many shall follow their pernicious ways, and so on. And through covenants they shall with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time slumbereth not, and their damnation... lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Then he goes ahead and says, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, well, he's just casually making some remarks about certain things that God had done as far as corrective power and punishment and so on, telling those people. He just kind of used it for an example. In other words, he didn't hold up a banner and say, now I've got a great subject to tell you about. I'm going to tell you about the angels that sinned. He didn't do that. It's just a sort of a casual remark. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't draw a lesson from it. Because God, by being just casual, can just stumble our intelligence all over the place, can't he? He doesn't have to. God doesn't have to try to be profound. He's just automatically that way. And then, by conversely speaking, he is also simple in his approach to things. Now, let's take another look at another place where this is mentioned. And this, of course, is in the sixth verse of the book of Jude. And he is speaking there about how people were destroyed that believed not in the previous verse. And he says, the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, he keeps telling people about certain things that he did to certain people back in those times so that we might get the lesson today. And as I say, here's your two classic verses where this is mentioned, and it's casual. It's just used along with other examples rather than being something that you would just isolate as this being a treatise on this particular subject. So let's go into it and see what we can learn. The fact that these two verses, or two passages maybe I should say, are given here are rather interesting because it sort of gives an individual a picture of things. Because angels did fall, the record does say. And, of course, undoubtedly, Satan was one of them. I don't know what kind of an angel he was. Some people have thought he was an archangel along with another one. But, nevertheless, I'm not sure of that. And what I'm not sure of, I'm not going to speak. And I won't say that. But, undoubtedly, he is a fallen angel. Jesus even spoke of it in the 10th chapter of the book of Luke in verse 18, where he speaks of him as falling from heaven. But now that's a kind of a strange thing, isn't it? Because when you start asking somebody who made the devil, that gets to be a kind of a problem, doesn't it? It's hard for me to say that God made the devil. I won't say that. It's too difficult. I just become tongue-tied on that. And yet, on the other hand, because of certain regulation that was violated, I guess maybe you would say the devil made himself. That's like saying, who makes a backslider? Who makes a backslider? Well, I think the person himself makes it. He makes himself. Maybe we're more creative than we'd like to think. Well, I hope we're not too creative along this particular line. But when an individual violates an established law, by his violation, he makes this. Who makes a criminal? The individual that violates a set of regulation, violates set law, or something like that. He actually makes himself this. So, in that sense, it appears to me that Satan did this. Or he is a fallen angel. There were others, too. And I don't know how many. They maybe are legion, as far as that's concerned. But I probably would like to go to the book of Jude again, and we're going to try to get some analyzation on that verse and see what we can learn about it. Here it says, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation." Now, there's a strong implication here, and I think the implication is so strong and so solid that you can just say it as being absolute. At some given time, God arranged this. He doesn't go into detail on it. The information is scanty. But I think by just looking at this, we can come up with something. Here it says, "The angels which kept not their first estate." That shows that there was something that they had, and there undoubtedly was something that they were placed in, because God does have control of angels. So they couldn't arbitrarily set this up. Because, after all, they are subject to him, too. They are his messengers from a good standpoint. He has control. But it says they kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. Now, you've got two things here. Maybe there's two words we need to look at. Or maybe, well, it's more than that. One is kept or kept not. Let's take the two. They kept not their first estate. And it says they left their habitation. Now, when you take those two, they kept not, and then they left. This tells us something about these angels. And because they didn't do that, because they didn't do what they were told or didn't keep what they were supposed to keep, and they left where they weren't supposed to leave, this constituted an error. This goes against the regulation of the Almighty. Now, I think you can see how limited the information is. Yet, on the other hand, it does imply this. Somewhere, sometime in the distant past, God arranged a place for them. Undoubtedly did. He didn't want them to leave it. They were regulated by the Almighty. And they violated that. Now when we read the verse, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day." Now, going back to the book of Hebrews and picking this up, we find in verse 4, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned." Now, the language is a little stronger here by the Apostle Peter. But, of course, I used it because when you violate a place or something that God has done or has placed you and something that God has ordered or a law that he has established, certainly this is going to be an infraction. And the Apostle Peter speaks of it as sinning. "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." Now, this is the picture. I don't know what did this. Probably I would, if I had to make an educated guess on this, there seems to be some pride in this particular thing. I believe that pride is one of the worst transgressions we have. It's one of the worst. And its ramifications are so great. The results are just atrocious. And I believe that it does more to condemn the human family than anything else. In other words, these angels were undoubtedly afflicted with this pride. Because when you try to lift yourself up above the arrangement of God, you give me a word for it. Whenever you try to raise yourself above the established procedure of the Almighty, what other word could you use? Pride undoubtedly is there. I can see viciousness, I can see a lot of things, but pride is atrocious. Of all of the three sins that men can commit, as they're categorized by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, I would label pride as being the worst. Now, I'm not saying, people, that pride will condemn you quicker than the lust of the flesh. I'm not saying that pride will condemn you quicker than the lust of the eye. But it is worse in this sense, because pride leads you into transgression. But it does something that the other two won't do, and that's this. Pride not only leads you in the wrong way, it keeps you from correcting it. There's a lot of people that will not correct their mistakes because they're too proud to do it. They can't swallow their pride, sometimes we say. They are ashamed to do it. Pride enters into this area. The reason I have said that it's one of the worst things is because it causes man to sin, and then pride will keep him from correcting it. Whenever a person corrects a sin, he has to conquer pride. I think of what David had to do. Just imagine what that man had to do. With all of the things that he was, here's a king. Sunk to the depth, if you will. And yet when you start reading the book of Psalms, you get into the 50, 51, 2, 3, 4 chapter. And what do you see? You see a contrite individual. You see an individual just broken. You see an individual that's swallowing pride. And he had to do it. Now that's the thing, I believe, that actually created Satan. Now, when this happened, I do not know. I do know this, that when the first pair were made, when they were created, and they were in the Garden of Eden, that the devil was already in existence. As far as the time element, I know nothing about it. Now, he may have had a little more liberty than he has now. I know that he's even invaded the company of the sons of God in the book of Job. Maybe he was permitted to go up and down and so on like that. But I do know that he was in existence. And of course, that is one of the things that we're going to talk about. He was in existence. It's kind of interesting to note. People laud the Garden of Eden, and I think probably all of us could and should. But sometimes I think we go a little too far. You know, there may be more than this, but there is a religious group that believe only 144,000 are going into the eternal state. The rest are going to be here upon the earth. One time they were questioned about this, that the earth's not a very good place to inherit. Oh, they said the earth is going to be changed. It said the earth is going to be just exactly like the Garden of Eden. They probably missed a point when they said that. I wasn't in that conversation, but I would have liked to have asked them that if the earth was still going to have the serpent in it and the devil in it like the Garden of Eden had. Something to think about, isn't it? So when you say the Garden of Eden is absolutely perfect, I'm not sure that God made it that way. It was an outstanding place, but it was still a place where individuals could be tempted, was it not? There was temptation there. So maybe we better be just a little careful of how perfect we say the Garden of Eden was. Now, I'm not downgrading it. I think most of you know me too well for that. I've been around too long. I think I've established myself. But yet, on the other hand, every person realizes that the serpent entered in. The tragedy was there. The fall was there, you see. And that's the thing that plunged this world into the state that it's in. So again, I know good environment is outstanding. The Garden of Eden had pretty good environment, but it didn't have infallible environment. It didn't have impeccable environment. Man could still be tempted there. Well, now we'll let you spin that one for a while, and now we'll go into the angel angle of this thing. You know, the thing that bothers some people about the angels is that they were just cast down and they're reserved to the judgment. It's an interesting thing for me to note, and this sermon came out of a couple of questions, like I suppose most of these discourses did, or subject. I've sort of rearranged them and paraphrased them a little bit and all of that. But one of the things regarding the fallen angel, as far as the question angle was concerned, was this. That if these angels that were eternal in the heavens at one time, if they could be tempted and if they can fall, the question rose this way. What assurance do I have that if we enter in through the gates into the city, that we won't be subjected to the same thing? Or is it possible for us to fall out? Now that might sound rather trivial to us. The people that asked these questions or suggested them and so on like that, it wasn't trivia. It's not trivia to me. In fact, if you think it's trivial, what if you were standing up here tonight now and people wanted an answer in 5 minutes? What would you say? You see, this takes it out of the realm of trivia. I'm not saying that a lot of you couldn't. But I venture to say if you can, you've done a little research on the subject. And that's the thing. And I think it's a very valid point. Because you read about this. Now, if we enter in through the gates into the city and all of that, is the temptation there? In other words, is heaven a place of temptation? In terms like that, let's probe it a little further and see. Maybe we can come up with something. One of the things that I was thinking about in the preparation for this is the fact that the angels were never asked, at least I didn't find it. Let's put it that way. I know there's 31,000 plus verses in this book. I know it's easy to stumble over one, as well as you do. But I have never seen where the Almighty ever put forth a campaign to get these angels to repent. You don't read it. At least I haven't. They were never told to repent. They were never offered anything. I wonder why. I wonder why that just sounds rather cruel maybe in man's thinking. But after all, there was no Satan there. He was one of the fallen angels. How does this sound to you? the angels actually sinned without a tempter. Well, somebody says, now there had to be some kind of a temptation. Or how could they sin? That's valid thinking. But then on the other hand, what about the regulation that God had around them? Whatever he had taught them, wherever he had placed them. There wasn't a Satan walking in the heavens prior to before he was tempting them to do this. That's one of the things that made their sin so awful, is the fact that they sinned on their own thinking rather than the devil actually tempting them, because he was one of those that did it. You see, a man could be led astray. God placed them here, told them, now you stay here, and you stay over here, and you stay here. I never read where anybody came along and dangled something in front of them or something like this and tempted them to do this. I guess you can say just in the sinister mind of wanting to do something rebellious against God is the thing that actually caused it. Now, I realize there had to be a violation of a regulation. That's there. But it's a lot different than you and me. The devil just comes along and dangles things in front of us. But you find that in the scripture for me, that the angels were treated this way. I think that really is a valid point. And if it had been a slip, if it had been somebody just overtaken in a fault, or if it had been a matter of deception or something like that, God would have probably had a remedy for it. But no redemption for an angel that I know of. You name me one that fell. You name me an example of one that fell, where he was ever redeemed. Sometimes, you know, what the Bible doesn't say speaks reams as well as what it does say sometimes. So again, there's no redemption. Another thing that made the angels sin so great, that they were just cast out and just reserved, waiting there, while the human family upon this earth enjoys a season of years, of millenniums, to repent. And the angels there just reserved, waiting destruction or to an eternal hell altogether. But no redemption. It's hard to read this. It's hard to come around in these areas. But you see, angels rejected. Their sin was so great, angels actually rejected reality. They rejected reality. In other words, we obey the gospel. We don't obey the gospel because we've seen heaven, because we haven't. We obey it based upon a promise and so on like that. And I think heaven is I think it's a great inducement to get people to obey the truth, don't you? Why, sure. They were there. They saw it in all its reality. They saw it in all its splendor. Now you try to figure out somebody seeing eternity, seeing the heavens, if you will, in reality, and then turning their back on it. A horrible thought, isn't it? Who could do that? Anybody that experiences heaven or was in the heavens like the angels, those angels were, and then they rebelled against that, that's just about as bad as you can get. In other words, God didn't have any more to offer them. They had experienced the zenith of perfection. It was there. And they wouldn't have anything to do with it. They turned their back on it. I tell you, to sin against the reality of heaven places it in a category a little bit higher than I'd ever thought of, and suppose it has you too, or in a category lower, maybe, from the standpoint of evil. In other words, these beings actually rejected the presence of God the very presence of God. I don't know how many eons they'd been with him. Nobody else knows. You can't, eternity is not measured in years, but to accommodate the thinking of people. Was it 1,000,000 years they'd been there? I don't know. But they're actually rejecting the very presence of the Almighty. Anybody that would do that, anybody that would reject the presence of heaven, anyone that would reject the presence of God, the reason there's no plan of redemption because there's nothing to offer. What is there to offer? Are you prepared tonight to tell me there's some place better than heaven? What would be the inducement? Something. No wonder, he says, the angels that sin, he's cast out and just reserved in chains, awaiting the judgment. Now to the final aspect of this. What about us? Again, the details are not outlined, but there's enough that I know that if all of us, and we hope that's the case, enter in through the gates into the city, if all of us make that, you do not have to have any apprehension at all. You don't have to have any misgivings or any worries that you will ever be able to sin out of heaven. I don't know when God made the change. Now, God does make changes, you know. God's changed his mind a lot of times. Now, he's not inconsistent. But whenever men change, God changes. The destruction of Nineveh, when they changed, then he changed, didn't he? Now, God's not wishy-washy. He's not a reed shaken in the wind or anything like that. But when people change, then God changes. When people obey the gospel, I don't think heaven has a compartment in it anymore. Obviously, God made some change somewhere along the line. Who can read the mind of the Almighty? Who can probe this? You can't even get in the room with it. This seems to have been done for a purpose that probably only God knows. At least we have a tempter now, and we can be proved by that temptation. As James said, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he hath tried, then he is vindicated before God. Then he has the right to the crown of life. And certainly that's here. Now there's a couple of passages and others too that probably many of you recall in the scripture. I was thinking of the great one. I use it once in a while, well, quite frequently, when I'm handling funeral eulogies or discourses. And I think of this one over in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. And we're going to take a look at verses 16 through 17. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. He didn't say that, you'll be with the Lord if by chance you don't get out of line while you're up here. He didn't say you're going to be with the Lord unless something happens and you decide you want to live in a different place. He puts an ironclad guarantee on this. He is talking about the righteous, He said, we'll meet him. That is the ones that are alive. The others will raise too. We'll not go before them. To meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, if there was the slightest chance, people, that people that have that would enter in through the gates, if there was the remotest chance of ever falling from that place or being cast out, this kind of a positive statement would have never been made. And then watch the very next verse, outstanding, because it says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. He knew that people would get into this chain of thinking. Don't get the idea that just because somebody asked about whether there's a chance of sitting out of heaven, that that's new. Why, it's probably been asked in every generation. I'm not so sure it wasn't a problem right here at Thessalonica. I can't prove it. But the very fact that he adds such positive statements that we'll be forever with the Lord, and he doesn't make any qualification here at all, and then he says, I want you to comfort one another with these words, it implies pretty heavily that somebody probably had some thinking or misgivings along this particular line at that time. The thing we need to do is just hang on to passages like this, and all's going to be well. Now I have one over here in the book of Revelation too. And this is an easy passage. Wow, that sounded strange, didn't it? When that got past my front teeth, that sounded strange. Easy passage in Revelation. Who ever heard of such a thing, you might say? There are some easy passages in the book of Revelation. That's one of the things that I have a little problem with. Every person thinks everything in the book of Revelation is difficult, and consequently they overlook the easier parts that are very valid and very good for us. In the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation, now here the record is giving, as John is viewing this, he showed me, starting in verse 1, the pure river of water. He's describing the inside of it, if you please. He's describing what heaven is like, using language that we can understand. And he's telling them things. Now, I want you to look at verse number 11. I know it can't refer to this earth, because God never told it to people here. He wouldn't use that kind of language. He is telling what is for the eternal state of man. The judgment was over in the 20th chapter. Now we're into the descriptive power of the 21st chapter, and now we're into chapter 22, and it's giving us some more. Here's the way it is when the end. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. In other words, if the judgment catches us in an unjust position, we'll be unjust forever. Another way of saying there's not a second chance. Maybe I should say a third chance. We've already had our second chance. You know, we had our first chance in the Garden of Eden and muffed it. God sent Christ into the world. That was the second chance for us. You know, people get their numbers mixed up on that. Now he says, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, listen to this, and he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. If there's ever a passage, in my judgment anyway, that proves that once you make it, you have it. He that is holy, let him be holy still, or holy forever. He that is righteous, righteous forever. And that's the way, that's the passage we need to gear into and think about it. Now, where and how God made all of these changes, I don't know where to find it. I don't think it's there. But statements like this show that he has. And that's what I'm interested in. It shows that he has. If there was ever a chance for Paul to have slipped and fallen, he would have never said, I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. What would be far better about that if there was a chance of slipping and falling up there? The language isn't even consistent with solid thinking, is it? He knew what he was talking about. He said, there is laid up for him the crown of life, and not for me only, but for all those that love his appearing. The crown of life is not temporary. The crown of life is forever. Eternal is forever also. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. If it could ever terminate, it wouldn't be eternal, would it? The very fact that it speaks eternal shows that it goes on and on and on and on. And I can understand why maybe a couple of passages like this in the Scripture could sometimes get our thinking derailed just a little bit, and we'd have problems with it. Now, I could covet more knowledge that may be here. When you finish something like that, you almost wish that you had more information for the people. But the main thing is to take the solid statements in the latter part of this and hang on to them by faith. It's eternal life, not temporary. It's eternal life, not a perilous eternity that you might slip and fall from. Let's make it what the book says it is. Thank you.